My name is Yasuto. I'm a pastoral intern here at 99, which just means that I'm training to be a pastor, and I've been preaching for a few months now. And as most of you know, we're in a sermon series called Upside Down. And this series is actually about the Beatitudes, which is a list of blessings in the Sermon on the Mount. It's about who is considered blessed in the kingdom of God. But why it's called Upside Down is it's a lot of things that we would not normally expect. It's a little bit of an upside down world. So we've heard things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've heard, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Well, today we're going to hear something that's going to feel a little bit less upside down, but I assure you that it is. And the sermon title today is Hungry for More. And what we're going to talk about is the Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, which is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So we asked the question earlier, what does it mean to be righteous? And it sounds like righteousness is exactly the type of people who would be blessed, right? This actually sounds just on point with what the norm, what the church would normally expect, with what society would normally expect. But what I'm going to show you today is that the true definition of righteousness is not exactly what we would think. It's a little bit more upside down than the world typically believes. So our first question is actually just, what is righteousness? And when I grew up, I believed that righteousness just meant being good. The Bible talks about being righteous, and so what I saw over and over again was also these rules, and I thought, okay, great, so being good. And then as a child and as a teenager, I believed that what that meant was that I needed to study all the rules in the Bible and then follow them as closely as possible. And I believe that that practice of following the Bible's rules would allow me to be righteous. And I've shared a bit about my backstory in prior sermons, but just as a recap, and for those who don't know, I'm a bit of a perfectionist, and I always have been. So as a teenager who I was trying to live out my faith rigorously, I took an approach of being a perfectionist to righteousness. So I read through the entire Bible in my teens, and I took detailed notes during sermons, and I had for myself a pretty clear list of the rules that I needed to follow. And by the time I got to college, I felt like I had it now. I was a righteous person. I knew what I was doing. I could quote you the exact verses on guidelines for why not to curse, why not to have sex outside of marriage, why not to drink alcohol underage, why not to gossip. I had my list. I had my quotes. I had my references. And on it went. And I tried my best to follow these things vigorously. But then I knew that Jesus also said that it's not just our actions that count as sin, but also our thoughts. As we see actually later in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that if you are angry or resentful with a brother or a sister, it is similar to murdering them in your heart. And then he says if you look at someone with lust, it is the same as committing adultery with them in your heart. So then I started to police my thoughts now as well. And so every day, I would try to think back to if I had done anything that might have broken one of the rules I had noted, or if I had even thought anything that was wrong. And I'm going to be honest and say that I actually felt like I got pretty good at this. So I wasn't perfect, but I strove for perfection every day. I was very much trying to follow this path of righteousness. But even still, as I was going to church, I remember continuing to hear people say that we are all still hopelessly broken by sin. And I hear Christian leaders say, oh, you know, I must accidentally sin every day, maybe every hour, every minute I might be doing a wrong thought. And so this was starting to overwhelm me because I was like, well, am I still, even though I'm trying so hard, am I still failing somehow? And I must be doing something wrong. So I got caught in this vicious cycle where I was trying so hard to avoid sins and then still feeling like I needed to look at myself as somehow a bad person deep down who was still sinning somewhere, anywhere. And it was exhausting. And I found that I was actually miserable as I tried to follow this path of righteousness. And what I found as I was now in college was that I was denying myself all this fun that people were having because the fun was against the rules. And I still felt condemned. I still felt like I was saying, oh, I need to look at myself as a hopeless sinner. So I found that I was hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but I did not feel full. Instead, I felt empty. And so sophomore year of college, I just gave up. I was done. So after experiencing a number of other doubts about Christianity as well, I finally just said, why don't I just forget all these rules and just go learn to live a little? Let me cut myself a break and then just learn to have some fun and enjoy life rather than grinding myself to the bone for what seems like no real reason. So I decided to just party my last 2 years of college and just forget all the exhausting rules of Christianity. I had tried it. I did it. I tried to seek righteousness. I hungered and thirsted after righteousness, and I felt empty. I did not feel full. So that was it. But what I didn't realize until years later was that through all that time and work, I had not become righteous. I had become a Pharisee. Now, for those of you who grew up in the church, you probably know what I'm getting at. But for those of you who don't know what I'm getting at here, it's important to know the Pharisees were religious leaders in Jesus' time. They were the leaders in the church who were doing their best to follow all the rules. They studied the Old Testament scriptures thoroughly, and they were moral guides in the community who were out here telling people what to do. But Jesus didn't commend them for following the rules closely. He actually condemned them. He actually said in Matthew 23, verses 2 through 4, the religion scholars and Pharisees package God's laws in bundles of rules, loading you down like pack animals. They seem to take pleasure in watching you stagger under these loads and wouldn't think of lifting a finger to help. Now, that just shocked me, actually, when I was even reading this a few months ago. I was like, wow, what a strongly worded way to say it. And this is in the Message translation. And I just love how he says, they are packaging God's laws in bundles of rules. And that led me to think, I thought that's what it was. I thought God's law was bundles of rules. But if that's not what it is, then what is it? And that's what we're going to get into today. But he also said in Matthew 5, verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So somehow the people who were packaging God's laws in bundles of rules and trying to follow them rigorously were not righteous enough for God. So what does that mean? Reading this verse 5:20, as a teenager, I thought they just weren't following it closely enough. But I don't think that's what it is now. I actually think that Jesus was condemning these people who were trying to be righteous because they got the definition of righteousness wrong. Righteousness does not mean being good. Righteousness means being in right relationships with God and with others. Now, that's an entirely different definition. You see, the Hebrew word that righteousness comes from is tzedakah. And it is not about a legal standard of being on the right side of the law. It's actually an interpersonal standard and a relational standard. So it describes being faithful to a relationship or to a bond. So being righteous meant fulfilling one's obligations to God and to fellow community members in our relationship with God and our relationship with others. So this is interesting, and we're going to get into what exactly this means and how you do this, but I do want to highlight that I think that the Christian church in America today isn't known for pushing people to be in right relationships as the fundamental push for righteousness. No, the Christian church in America today is known for pushing people to feel guilty about doing bad things. How many of you have heard the term Catholic guilt? Yes. It's the idea that those who grew up in the Catholic Church have a shared experience of just feeling guilty all the time because they know they're constantly failing to live up to all the rules they were told to follow. So I have a lot of Catholic friends who will talk about this idea of Catholic guilt. Well, I would like to say that Catholics do not have a monopoly on guilt. The Protestant Church, I think, has learned to spread the guilt around a good deal too. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. And I always like to joke with my Catholic friends that I had my fair share of Southern Baptist guilt to match their Catholic guilt. But as I've come to embrace Christianity in a new way, I've come to realize that saddling people with guilt does not help them grow closer to God. Again, as Jesus said earlier, it's like the Pharisees were just saddling people up like pack animals and not lifting a finger to help. That was not helping them grow closer to God. Sometimes saddling people with guilt is successful at pressuring them to keep going to church every week because they feel guilty about missing a week. So that's one thing it does. But more frequently with millennials and with Gen Z, with our generations now, I think that saddling people with guilt often just pushes people to leave the church entirely. I think a lot of people are just tired of this idea of feeling bad about themselves whenever they come to church. And that was the case with me. And that has been the case with many of my peers, and I'm guessing with many of your peers and friends as well. And I think that at the core, the problem is that the church has become obsessed with behavior modification when we should be focused on relational transformation. So let me say that again. The church is too focused on behavior modification when we should be focused on relational transformation. And I think church leaders today are trying really hard to make bad people good. They're trying to make drinkers stop drinking and partiers stop partying and cursers stop cursing so you can be good. But I believe that they've been missing the point that Jesus was making entirely. Jesus was not focusing on behavior modification in this passage. He was not focusing on just making people feel guilty about not following the rules. So if that's not what he was focusing on, then what does he actually mean here when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness"? So what does it mean to hunger and to thirst for right relationships with God and with those around us? So I'm going to start with what it means to have right relationships with others. Now, there is the most obvious version of a right relationship, which has to do with the overlap between justice and righteousness. And that involves not oppressing others and not putting our own interests above the interests of others. So the first way to carry this out is to protect the vulnerable. And I think this is really important. And what we're going to look at is in Jeremiah 22, verse 3. It says, "This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right." It's using that same term of righteousness. "Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place." Again, this is very important, but I'm actually not going to spend much time on this because I think you're all with me here. I think we all agree that we should not oppress people. We should do no wrong or violence. And I do want to say that the God of Christianity is relentlessly focused on reminding us to help those who are in need, that we should be rescuing the oppressed from the oppressor. And I actually mentioned in a sermon a couple of months ago that it is very intentional here about using the language of not harming the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. And we see that language over and over again through Scripture because it's reminding us to pay special attention to those who are the most vulnerable in our societies and to help them to experience justice. And we can do this in big ways and in small ways. And I believe that we should be continually looking for ways to put this into practice in our lives. And one of the ways we try to do that here at 99 is that we actually volunteer every month with an organization that helps those who are experiencing food insecurity. For example, we had a group of 10 people who volunteered at the Florence Fane Community Farm last weekend. Who was there? Can you give a shout out? Woo! Awesome. Thank you, guys. And what we do with that is that we volunteer at that farm because they provide fresh produce to lower-income people who are in need. And I think there are many ways like that that we should look for small ways to help those around us who might be vulnerable. So this is step one, protecting the vulnerable. Don't harm others and do help those who are oppressed. But I say that is the most obvious because we're going to get a little harder and harder from here. Jesus goes further than that in telling us what it means to have right relationships with others. And the second way to carry out right relationships with others is to actively practice the golden rule. And I added the word actively here because sometimes I think that people read the golden rule as, "You leave me alone and I'll leave you alone." But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, he says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." So what exactly does this mean? Well, I'll give you a few examples of what I believe it means. One is that it means you should be considerate by thinking about how your actions will impact others. Now, I think this is something we can do in very simple ways. Even when you cancel on someone at the last minute, and there's a question of, are you thinking about how that impacts their planning or how valued they feel by you and how much you value their time? It can be something simple and trivial as not being too loud at a library so everyone around you can focus. It can be something simple as when you're walking down a crowded street in the rain with an umbrella, are you bumping into people with your umbrella or not? And I use these examples just because I do feel like there are times where we're walking through life and kind of thinking the world revolves around us and not looking at how people around us are being impacted by our actions. I've heard people say, too, as we've gotten into our phones more and more, it feels like we're not being considerate of others. We're just so focused on ourselves. So I do just want to say, this is an important thing that we should be thinking about as Christians, is how much are we thinking about how our actions impact others? But again, we're going to get to things that are a little bit more difficult. The second is to give people grace when they annoy you. Now, there is a concept in psychology called the fundamental attribution error. I'll say it again. It's the fundamental attribution error. We're attributing something wrong here. And it's the idea that when we make a mistake, we tend to blame it on external circumstances. That when other people make a mistake, we believe it's because of their character or personality. For example, if we're late for an in-person meeting at work, let's say, we might blame it on traffic being really bad that day, or our alarm not going off in time, or it was daylight savings and everything was off by an hour. Not our fault. But if someone else is late to a meeting with us, we have a tendency to think that they're just careless or they don't value our time. Now, this is something that psychologists have studied and found that is very common for people in general. We attribute ourselves as having external circumstances that made it difficult for us, but other people, they're just bad or they're just careless. And that's something where we tend to give ourselves grace, but we need to learn to give others that same grace that we give ourselves. And the last part here, just about what it means to live in right relationship with others, is to forgive others, including your family. Now, I decided to focus on family here because I think sometimes family is the hardest people to forgive. And that's because I think when someone so close to you hurts you, it can feel like a betrayal that is so painful that we don't want to let ourselves ever experience that again. So we withhold forgiveness as a way to protect ourselves. But have you ever heard the term that holding bitterness against someone is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die? I believe that God asks us to forgive others partially because he knows it's in our best interest to let that pain and resentment truly heal by releasing it and by truly embracing forgiveness. And I also believe that God asks us to forgive others as a way of reminding us how much we need forgiveness ourselves. Treating others the way that we want to be treated includes forgiving others the way we would want to be forgiven. Jesus speaks about this in Luke 17, verses 3 through 4. He says, "If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." So I want to be clear here. Jesus is not asking us to just ignore it when someone hurts us, right? He says rebuke them. He says that we should tell them that what they did was not okay, that it was something that hurt us. But then he says if they repent, forgive them. And then there's another verse that Pastor Mickey actually mentioned last week where it seems like Peter heard this and then he later came to Jesus and he said, okay, so 7, that's it, right? If they come 7 times. But in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 22, it says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and he asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times?'" I feel like Peter is looking for a rule here, just like I was. And Jesus said, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. I think Jesus is trying to say, it's not the number that matters. I'm trying to tell you, just keep forgiving people. Now, this is really hard, but it doesn't mean it's not important for us to try to do. And again, I think it's both for their sake and for our sake. And something that we have to remember is something we constantly need forgiveness from others as well. And there's this one other verse that's related to this that I find really helpful, which is Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 18. It says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And you know what I like about this verse is that it acknowledges that sometimes it doesn't depend on you. And that is okay. Sometimes people don't repent after they've hurt you and you've confronted them about it. And I think that it is okay to create some boundaries in those cases. I think it is okay to say we can't actually be in relationship actively here because you do keep hurting me. I'm going to try to forgive you, but I think we need some space. I think that's okay. But it is calling us to do our part, to live at peace with others, to do our part to try to forgive and even to confront others when they have hurt us so that there can be an opportunity for forgiveness. And I have to admit, I am not good at this myself. This is maybe one of the hardest things that Jesus asked us to do, but I think it is something that's really important for us to continue to try. So that is the second part of pursuing right relationships with others. The first part is to protect the vulnerable. The second part is to actively practice the golden rule. And the third part of this is to pray for your enemies. Now, this is one of the most extraordinary countercultural teachings of Jesus. Loving even those who hate us. It's a shocking teaching. Who would do this? But Jesus tells his followers to do exactly that. Again, further down in the Sermon on the Mount, he says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's really interesting. It seems like he is saying, he's calling us to something that is so extreme and so difficult. It's a radical expectation. And I have to ask, how could Jesus expect us to do this? Why does Jesus expect us to do this? And as I've been reflecting on this more, I think he expects us to do this because our enemies are people too. Our enemies are human beings. And too often, when we get on the opposite side of an issue with a group of people, we have a tendency to demonize those people, to even think that they are evil and that they have no care and compassion for those around them. And how strongly does it feel like that is the state of our politics today? Not only do we say the people on the other side are wrong about the effectiveness of the policies they're advocating, we believe they are self-centered narcissists. They clearly don't care about anyone else but themselves and their own communities, or else how could they hold the positions that they hold? And I will be honest, some people are self-centered, but I think we just can't assume that's always true about everyone who disagrees with us or is on the opposite side of the aisle. And honestly, both sides seem to think this about the other side. And I just don't think both sides can be right about the other side being absolutely evil. Is one side unequivocally the morally upstanding side on every issue, while the other side is unequivocally a set of uncaring jerks? I don't think so. I think the flaw in this thinking comes in that very word of demonizing others. Sometimes we seem to start treating people as if they're actually demons, rather than human beings who are flawed. Human beings are flawed, but they are redeemable. Human beings all have selfish tendencies, but they're also capable of compassion. Maybe Jesus is teaching us to love and pray for our enemies because he knows that we need people to love and pray for us too when we're in the wrong. Maybe Jesus knows that we could use a little grace sometimes when it turns out that we're actually wrong about a political issue, or maybe we don't have the full picture, or maybe we are operating in a way that is self-centered. And he wants other people to extend us grace, and he wants us to extend that grace to others. But one of the biggest things that I want to get across on this idea is that nobody, absolutely nobody, is beyond redemption by God. Even the most self-absorbed narcissist is still someone who Jesus died for. And that is one of the things that makes us unique as Christians, is that we believe that Jesus died for everyone, no matter how bad, and that those people have access to God. So by praying for our enemy, we are actually acknowledging that we believe that there's an opportunity for them to repent and turn to Jesus. And if we are trying to love like Jesus, then we should love even that person and pray that they would have that revelation and heart change needed to turn to God. So maybe one way we can practice this is to grab a coffee with someone whose worldview is different from yours, whether that be spiritually different, politically different, or anything else, and just hearing them out. You know, Diana actually did this recently with some of her family members who hold a pretty conservative political worldview and clashed with a lot of her specific beliefs. But she just decided to ask them questions for an afternoon about their worldview and sought to understand them rather than judging them. And I think that's a really powerful way to move a relationship forward with someone when it has been strained. Sometimes we don't have to argue with people about why we think they're wrong. Sometimes the best way to love them is to just listen. And if you think their worldview has some flaws, maybe try praying that God would enlighten them rather than trying to convince them yourselves. And I do say that entirely seriously. I do believe that there is power in prayer, and that sometimes it's more effective to pray for someone than it is to try to convince them. And of course, you can use your judgment if you think there is a way to have a healthy, helpful conversation, then still have that. But the key is to focus on praying for your enemies. So this is what it means to have right relationships with other people, to protect the vulnerable, to actively practice the golden rule, and to pray for your enemies. So now, what does it mean to have a right relationship with God? As hard as it is to practice the things that we just discussed about having right relationships with others, God is also calling us to pursue a right relationship with himself. So now this, I might have been thinking in the past, well, okay, this is where all the rule following comes in, right? This is where we need to now be on our best behavior so that we don't offend God. No, I don't quite think so. I think the idea that having a right relationship with God means that we're primarily following a bunch of rules is a sad misunderstanding of what he actually wants from a relationship with us. So then what does God want? Well, if we look at the story of Abraham, who in many ways is the father of our faith, one of the first people we see God really directly talking to in the Bible, we get a very clear and specific answer. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is in the middle of talking about what it takes for us to be justified before God. He asks, is it about the amount of good works that we do? But no, Paul tells us exactly what justified Abraham. He says in Romans 4, 1 through 3, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter about what it means to be justified? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So in this, Paul is quoting a passage in Genesis where we're learning about Abraham's relationship with God. And there's a verse that just says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's it. It's plain and simple. Abraham had faith in God. And that was all that was required to have a right relationship with God. It's mind-blowing almost. It's like way too simple. It's like, what about all the rules? Well, a little earlier, Paul says this again very clearly in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. He says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, again, I think the problem is sometimes we think of righteousness as being good. Faith doesn't just make you good automatically, right? But it's not about being good. It's about having a right relationship with God. Having faith is what is required for us to have a right relationship with God, because Jesus has died for the sins. He's died for the things that we have done wrong. What I'm saying is that God never required teenage Yasuto to go study every chapter of the Bible to write down all the rules that I had to follow in order to get God to love me. What Paul is saying is that Catholic guilt and Southern Baptist guilt and conservative Korean church guilt and even non-denominational Christian guilt are all missing the point. Jesus did not die for us to make us feel guilty. Jesus died for us so that we would know that our guilt has been washed away. And whenever we mess up on any given day, all of that guilt can also be washed away by God. So does that mean that we don't need to worry about following any of the moral guidelines in the Bible? What's the point then if all of our guilt is already washed away? If God has already forgiven everything and he's going to keep forgiving us every day, then why worry about sin? Well, it's interesting. Paul anticipates this in Romans in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So this is a piece that I really needed to grow in myself. I don't think I quite understood what Paul was getting at here. I thought he was still just saying, like, it's important to follow God because you are now outside of sin, so you shouldn't want to sin anymore. And I didn't quite get exactly what that looked like, but I think that what I missed when I wrote down all of my rules is that God wasn't just trying to get me to be compliant with some divine law. God was trying to teach me how to live a life that is truly fulfilling. The creator of the universe, who created my very life, was trying to teach me guidelines for how to make the most of this life that he gave me. And how incredible of an opportunity is it to be able to go ask the creator of the universe how to live the life the way that he designed it to be? There's a quote from an unknown source that says that Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And that's what Paul is getting at here. We were dead in our sins in the sense that we were in this state of struggling through life, going into situations in which we would accidentally hurt ourselves or do things that would harm others, and in being in these cycles where we knew that we weren't doing it right, but we didn't know what to do differently. And God is calling us to new life. That's what it means to follow God. The key thing is to not view God as a judge who is watching you to see how many times you mess up. God is more like a father who wants you to have a beautiful life. And sometimes a parent will lay out guardrails and boundaries for their children to protect them so they don't end up hurting themselves or hurting others around them. So believing in Jesus and having faith in God means that you believe he actually has some wisdom to give you about how to live your life. Not just to be good, but to live a fulfilled life. And while faith is all that is required for us to have a relationship, a right relationship with God, we actually see in the book of James that what we do in our lives shows what we really believe. So there's a passage in James I'm about to read, which I actually read in a sermon 2 months ago, but it's just so good that I want to keep repeating it. James 2, 14 through 18, it says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." Now, this passage is one that people debate a lot, because he's saying faith without works is dead, but I thought we just saw that faith was all you need. But what I think it's getting at is that if we truly have faith in God, if we truly believe God like Abraham did, it means that we will listen to his wisdom. And we will listen to the wisdom that he's given us in the Bible. It means that we will take his advice on how to live our lives. Again, not rules, but guidelines. We would actually study and see what is it that he's telling us is the right way to live our lives. And you know, when I was coming back to Christianity in my 20s, I was trying to find a progressive church because I believed that some versions of the conservative churches that I had grown up in were oppressive to others. But I learned that there's a spectrum of how Christians try to follow God's guidance in the Bible. On the far right end is legalism, which is, again, how I grew up, which was looking at the Bible as a set of rules. And I already shared how empty and guilt-filled that is. But on the far left side is an anything-goes version of Christianity, which says that we shouldn't worry about following any rules or moral guidelines. It tries to take away the judgment of legalism by saying that we shouldn't judge any actions at all. But what this is practically saying is that we shouldn't worry about whether our lives line up with God's wisdom at all. And I think that that misses the point too. I believe that the path of Jesus is somewhere in the middle. That it involves listening to the Holy Spirit guide us on how to live a fulfilling life in our context and in our personal relationship with God. And I think that's the key, by the way, of what's missing in legalism, is that God is a personal God. He has a different relationship with each one of us. He's not giving us a fixed set of rules for all of us to live by, but I think he is giving us guidelines that each of us then must wrestle with and try to understand what it means. And I learned that a lot of conservative churches view progressive churches as leading Christians down a path that leads to death because they think that these churches refuse to give people good guidance on how to live their lives. They believe that progressive churches fail to challenge people to consider that you might actually need to change some of your actions to live a more fulfilled life. Well, 99, I want to make it clear that you should be examining your life to see if there are ways you are living that are unwise or that are contrary to God's guidance. And I want to make it clear that having a right relationship with God does mean that we need to be reflective. And it does mean that we do need to repent if we find that there are unhealthy aspects of our life. And I do believe that we often learn what is healthy for us and what is unhealthy through studying the Bible. We should avoid going too far to the other side by embracing this anything goes version of Christianity. It's all about finding a healthy balance of experiencing the love from our Father, but also listening when he corrects us and tells us to make some changes so that we can live a more healthy life. Now, as I start to come to a close, I want to comment on that last part of the original verse, Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. What does it mean to be filled? Well, based on our new understanding of righteousness, meaning right relationships with God and with other people, I think that Jesus is saying that when we pursue these right relationships, we will receive the blessing of getting them. How blessed is it to be in good relationships with the people around you, in your community, in your neighborhood, at work? How good is it to be in good relationships with your parents, with your partner, with your siblings? These right relationships, though, they don't come by themselves. We have to crave them, Jesus is saying. We have to seek after them. We have to hunger and thirst for them. And when we hunger and thirst for them, when we hunger and thirst for something, do we just sit back and hope that we're going to get food and hope that we're going to get water? You know who does do that? Babies do that. There's one baby in the audience today. And what we know about babies is they cry and they scream and they just hope someone will come and feed them, give them food and water. But when you become an adult, you have to feed yourself. You're not going to just get the good relationship because you were hungry for it. If you want right relationships with people around you, you need to be proactive. You need to take the steps needed on your side to repair broken relationships, on your side to mend strained relationships. You need to give people grace and forgive them. You need to go out of your way to help others. And finally, when we hunger and thirst for a right relationship with God, Jesus is also telling us that we will be filled. And it will not look like what I experienced in college, where I was constantly afraid of offending God and constantly feeling in a state of condemnation. No, it will look like a friendship. Jesus says he calls us friends. It will look like a peace that passes all understanding. When we put our faith in God and we seek to figure out what it really means to follow him, then he will meet us. And church, when you hunger for something, you also, not only do you go out and get food, you set aside time to eat it. You go through the practice of making yourself a meal. And if you hunger and thirst for a right relationship with God, the way to be filled is to set aside time for God. So I have two practical pieces of advice for you to set aside time for God this week. The first is what Diana said earlier, which is we're in the season of Lent right now, which is where we're preparing our hearts for Easter. We have about 40 days where we prepare to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And one of the things we're doing together here is that we are praying every day. We're encouraging you to pray for a minute, 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Just get into that habit of spending some time with God. I like to start with the Lord's Prayer. You can look up, just pray through that. And we are fasting for lunch on Wednesdays. And the reason we fast is just to deny ourselves some of that physical satisfaction in order to remind us that God is the one who is our ultimate satisfaction. So that's just giving up lunch, spending a little time of prayer during that period. And then the last thing here is, if you want to know more about what it looks like to have a right relationship with God and with others, I encourage you to go read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It'll take you probably 20 minutes. It's in Matthew 5-7, and I love either the NIV or the Message translation. The Message is much more of just like thought for thought in today's words, and I just find that to be very refreshing. This is one of the most beautiful, most comprehensive collections of the teachings from Jesus about what true righteousness looks like. you can read it in, again, the message so that you can let the words really sink in. And Jesus is telling us that when we seek him, we will find him. When we seek a right relationship with God, we will be filled. And finally, he says in Revelation 3, verse 20, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." I encourage you to invite Jesus into your life. He is telling us that when you invite him in, he will come in. So church, we're going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to go into one more song to give us time to reflect and to just let this message sink in and spend some time with God. So I'll go ahead and pray for us. Dear God, we just thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for your friendship, God. We thank you that you have not saddled us with rules. We thank you that you are trying to give us a light load, God. For you tell us that your load is easy. Your burden is light, God. And sometimes we miss that, but we just pray today that you would help us to be able to really reflect on that. To be able to reflect on the idea that you want a right relationship with us and that all it takes is faith. All it takes is trusting in you. God, we just pray for anyone in this room today who needs to take an extra step towards you, God. We just pray that you would remove any barriers, any hurt that they have experienced from the church in the past, any guilt and shame that they were made to feel from Christian leaders, God, that you would just help them to instead see that you've washed that away, that that is not what is required to follow you, God. And Lord, we just pray that you would convict us in what it means to have a right relationship with others, that you would help us each to see where there are areas where we are the ones who are not living at peace with others, God, where we are the ones who could give others grace. We pray that each of us, you would show each of us where we could take an extra step, God, to actively love others and do to others the way we want to be loved and the way we want to be treated, God. And Lord, finally, we just pray that as we go through this period of Lent, God, we just pray that you would help us to really set aside that time to meet you. I pray, God, that everyone who is setting aside that time would just feel your presence in a way they've never felt before. Would just feel your heart and would just feel your spirit, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.